For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, it's great to be together again tonight. We're going to continue on our study in John. Actually, we are taking a little diversion from going in a paragraph by paragraph way through the Gospel of John, because a couple weeks back we were in chapter 5, where the whole story of John's Gospel undergoes a kind of a significant change, in the sense that he goes from having very intimate conversations with people, reflected different strata of first century Jewish society, to very big public interactions that center around who is Christ. And which is a big theme, of course, in the Gospel of John. If you've been studying with us, really each of the sections in the Gospel of John rotate around these three themes: who is Jesus, how does the life that he offers relate to the life you seek, and what does it look like to believe in him now? And so what we've been doing is we've been talking a little bit about this whole idea of, okay, he makes some great claims for himself about who he is, and what are the reasons that he gives in backing up those claims? And so we've been studying this for the last few weeks. We're going to continue on tonight, and we're going to finish up this little sidebar discussion next week. I think it's a really important one. Christianity is not a faith of just, I believe it because my parents believed it. It's not a faith that's rooted in kind of mystical experiences or whatever. It's a faith that's really rooted in the historic work of God among people, and the record of that work in the Scriptures. And so there is a basis for us to talk reasonably about why we believe. And I think that's why so many of us are here tonight, that we're ones who believe that we want to have a foundation for our faith that's really rooted in something that we could examine, that we could study, that we could be convinced of, because the call of Christ to our lives is not just something that is interesting and like a life insurance policy, I stick it in a desk drawer someplace, but really is something that is central to the whole purpose for my living. And God calls us to great things, things that are counterintuitive, things that are different than just living for self, but to really put the needs of others and the call of God to this world before ourselves. We want to have a basis for making decisions that are as counterculture and radical as that. And we have that base for those reasons in the arguments that are put forth in the Scripture for why do we believe this stuff at all. So I think it's an awesome discussion. We've had a lot of good discussion afterwards too. Hopefully that will continue on tonight. Why don't we pray together, and then we'll hop right back into where we left off in our study last time. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to be together to think through the most important questions we could possibly ask, which is, are you there and what are you up to? And so we pray that tonight, as we reflect on these things and as we consider the extraordinary nature, the prophetic nature of your Scriptures, as they predict with such accuracy your coming into the world in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that you would just help us to stay in the discussion, help us keep our minds set and not stray into what a beautiful day it is, or the Big Ten, or the NCAA tournament, or whatever it might be, things that are, you know, no doubt on our minds. But now is the time for us to hear from you, and so we just give ourselves to you to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so here is the deal we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. The question is, who is Jesus? And Jesus, in John chapter 5, and really throughout all four of the Gospels, makes this claim that he's not just a good man, he's not simply a prophet from God, he is actually God in human form. He is the ultimate revelation of God, because in him, God takes on flesh and blood and dwells among us, as it says there in John 1. And that is a unique claim. That's not something that religious leaders from other faiths put out there. Certainly that's not the case with Muhammad, who viewed himself as a prophet, or the Buddha Siddhartha, who sees himself as a man like you or I, who just found this path to enlightenment. No, Jesus makes an unusual and singularly unique claim that he actually is God, who's come to visit his creation. And more than just to visit his creation and to reveal true things about him, he came as the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. And these are claims that he makes repeatedly through each of the four Gospels, and of course the rest of the New Testament stands by this claim as well. But the important part of this claim, and this is what we were talking about last week, is that the claims that Christ makes about himself are verifiable. That is to say that there are standards of evidence that we can appeal to and on the basis of which amass a case that what Christ said about himself was actually true. And there are two lines of evidence that Jesus himself puts forth that are significant along these lines. The first is the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus just simply puts it out there. He says, here's the proof that what I'm saying to you is the case. In 3 days after my death, I'll rise again. And so we looked at the evidence that relates to the resurrection of Christ last time. And we real started from this perspective that there are data that are beyond really dispute of any kind and that have to be explained. And those data are the fact that Christ was in fact executed, as Roman historic records have absolutely stated, not just the New Testament, but the Romans themselves have made this point, as have Jews of the ancient world. That the tomb of Christ on the third day was empty, as the Gospels proclaim, and which was actually the Jewish religious establishment, as we're told by Matthew, actually had to create a story to kind of explain why this tomb was empty, that the disciples stole the body and so forth. But that's also a hard fact of history. It's a hard fact of history that something remarkable occurred at this time that spawned a movement that brought a million people into it under the harshest of conditions. Opposition and persecution, both official persecution from the Roman government, starting as early as 64 AD with the mass execution of Christians, to the rejection by the Jewish religious establishment as well. By the end of the first century, we're looking at a movement of about a million people. Something has to explain that movement in the light of the consistent proclamation by those who started it, who were there from the beginning, that they had actually seen and witnessed the resurrected Christ. And what we have argued is that the evidence for the resurrection on the basis of these eyewitnesses really passes the test of what reliable witnesses are all about, things that would be admissible, in fact, in a court of law. That the documents that contain these eyewitnesses, especially the book of Acts, which is the chronicle of the early church, and contains the earliest summaries of the earliest public teachings of Peter and John and others, and importantly, the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, in which Paul lays out a litany of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. No one, absolutely no one, challenges the historicity of Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, and no one challenges that it was written at about 55 to 56 AD, merely 18 years after the events that they're recording. It's not time for some sort of legend to develop or some kind of a myth about Christ or whatever. Everyone agrees that it doesn't happen within that time frame. The evidence for the resurrection as an historic fact is as strong as the historic evidence for anything that occurred in the ancient world. And that's very significant. But we're going to press beyond that to, I think, even in some ways more remarkable lines of evidence for the truth claims of Christ, and that's what comes out of the pages of the Old Testament. This is what Jesus even asked for his resurrection when he sat down to discuss things with his disciples. He points to the Old Testament and he says, this is in John 5 before that, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them, but these are the things that testify about me." This is what Jesus is telling the religious establishment, the religious authorities. But what he tells his disciples in Luke 24:44 is that these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, you can trust the reliability of what I have to say to you because God has been saying this thing all along. that every facet of the ministry and teaching of Christ was predicted in detail in the pages of the Old Testament. And which is super interesting, especially in the light of the fact that we have almost the entire Old Testament totally intact before the time of Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That is one of the scrolls from Qumran Cave number 4 that includes pretty much the entire Old Testament. There are little pieces missing out of a couple of books just because, well, 2,000 years is a long time for a manuscript to be sitting in a jar. But the whole thing is well and amazingly well preserved. It's very important for a couple of reasons. One is that in the text of the Old Testament, to which we will be referring tonight and next week, we're looking at publicly accessible documents from before the time of Christ, and we can critically examine these things. You know, some of you may be saying to yourself, well, the evidence for the resurrection, while very persuasive, still, in a substantial way, even if not an exhaustive way, in a substantial way, rests upon the writings of the disciples that came after the event. And so, for some reason, I've got some piece of doubt in my mind about whether that's completely convincing. Well, here in the pages of the Old Testament, in the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find, without any doubt, no one is prepared to doubt that this is the case, complete copies of the Old Testament to the time before Christ. And so we can relate the whole biography of Christ and the things that Christ did to those events. And secondly, I think this is really kind of significant because we have now the entire Old Testament before the time of Christ, and so we can examine these things for what they're really saying about the Messiah. It's also true that when we look at these documents, we see the incredible care that the transcribers of the Old Testament gave to the writing of their text. In other words, the first manuscript that we had before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948 was datable to about 850 AD. And of course, that gives rise to the very real possibility before the time of, you know, the Xerox machine and stuff like that, that copyists are making all kinds of errors in what they're writing. So therefore, we can't really trust the text of the Old Testament to be a reliable text that was, in terms of how it was originally written. Surely it would be corrupted over time, like you would expect. And yet, in comparing the Dead Sea Scrolls to the most ancient Old Testament text, there is no significant variance of any sort except for punctuation issues, spelling issues, the Hebrew language evolving a little bit, and so it changes that. But nothing substantively about the text of the Old Testament changed in about 1,000 years. And now almost every scholar, in commenting on the Old Testament as we have it today, is prepared to say that it exists substantially as it came off the pen of the original author. And why? Because we have this ancient preservation of the care that the Jewish scribes gave to their transcribing of the Old Testament. We can trust this as a real document. And so in the light of that, I want us to make a couple of points that, in examining the Old Testament, this incredible text known to have been written before the time of Christ, we're provided with very specific predictions about God's coming Messiah. And we can analyze these things together. We can look at the text. We can look at the context in which they are written. We can assess and evaluate these things. And we can ask ourselves the question, is the claim that's being made of them by New Testament authors, by the person of Jesus himself, really consistent with what we are reading with our own eyes? And that is so important, I think, because, you know, more important than having some bizarre experience that, you know, I'll believe in God if, you know, what, he appears to me personally. The person who says something like that is the guy who wakes up the next day thinking, man, what did I take yesterday? You know, I must have been hallucinating or whatever. And experiences like this are rarely sustaining in terms of a person's real convictions. But what about if we have a document that we can actually sit down and study? and really work at understanding the language, the history, the context, all of those things. And what if that same document points with great specificity and clarity to the fulfillment of those predictions? Then we're in a place where we can really talk about a robust, intellectually rooted faith in what God has predicted there. And that's really what we're going to be about here these next couple of weeks. And not only then do we have these real specific predictions, but we have the significance of those predictions as they detail an explanation of the heart of God and the plan of God for His creation. And so I want to bring kind of both of those worlds together here tonight. We want to talk in detail about some of these important texts that relate to these predictions about the Messiah. But then we also want to kind of get under the hood a little bit and talk about the motivations of God in writing them. This is the key thing about the Old Testament, which makes it so unique. This is Isaiah the prophet saying, "Remember the former things from long ago, for I'm God, and there is no other." Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet happened. Saying, "My purpose will be accomplished." Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." The prophets are talking about future events. They're predicting things that are to come. They write these things down so that God's people, the Jewish people, can have an actual written record of the things that God promised them. So that what? So that they could be His witnesses that, yeah, indeed God did say it. And it did happen. And that's the nature of biblical faith as it's described. And these predictions take on very specific cast. They're not just some general, well, it could mean whatever you want it to mean, like a Rorschach test. You know, one of those ink blot things. It's like, well, what does it look like to you? I don't know, it looks like this. What does it look like to you? Well, something real different. Who's right? Well, you're all right. Because whatever it is what it means to you. But in the Old Testament and in this prophetic record, we have real specific prediction that can be understood and analyzed in terms of its language. Here would be an example of that. This is also Isaiah writing at about 700 BC. Okay, that's important. 700 BC, it says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus." Cyrus is a Persian emperor, conqueror. He says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, I call you by your name." This is remarkable. Cyrus, the Persian leader, emperor, warrior, king, destroyed the Babylonian kingdom and took the kingdom for himself about 150 years after Isaiah wrote this. And look at the specificity of it. He says, "I call you by your name." So why? So that you can know that I'm the Lord, the God of Israel. So there's a lot resting from the biblical point of view in this whole idea of prediction and fulfillment. And let's just then take a look at this from the standpoint of our question, is Jesus the promised Messiah in the Old Testament? And what we want to examine are the basic questions about what does the Old Testament say about the Messiah, who, what, why, where, when, and how. We want to get real specific answers to each of those questions. So let's just dive right in. Let's think about the who question. Who qualifies to be God's Messiah according to the Old Testament? Well, one criteria is that they have to be from David's royal line. David was Israel's greatest king. And David's line, God made a promise to David about his kingly line. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So this is this incredible promise that God gives to David at about 1000 BC, about 1050 BC. A moment in time, David is given this promise of dynasty that will last forever. And then in Psalm 89, this is also David speaking in relation to this promise. He recognizes that God said, "I will establish your descendant forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so there is this understanding in the pages of the Old Testament that the Messiah is to come as a king, right in the royal family of David. And there are dozens of references to the messianic king from the line of David. Well, okay, that's an important criterion then in terms of defining who is Messiah. And when we come to the pages of the New Testament then, that's why these genealogies are there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 4, because they are meant to connect in real history the promise that God made to David and where that ends up, namely that Jesus is actually the rightful heir of the throne of David himself. He qualifies to be God's Messiah. Okay, so that's part of the thing, but more. You know, the Jewish writers of the ancient world themselves recognized the truth in these genealogies. And so in the Talmud, in one of the books of the Talmud called Sanhedrin, in line 43, it says that Jesus was near to the kingship. They recognize not only that he existed, but that he was, in fact, in David's royal line. That's not the New Testament talking. That's Jewish writing right there. More still is that this Messiah that is to come into the world, this descendant of David, is more than just a man. Look what it says here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to uphold justice forever." Okay, so here, that's familiar. A child is born, he'll land on the throne of David. That's boilerplate messianic prophecy. But look what Isaiah says about him, what he'll be called. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You know, people name their kids because the name of the kid would have some kind of significance. And so, you know, God Remembers is the name of Zechariah. And, you know, the prophets often took on names, and they were sometimes about God, but they were never the names of God himself. And Isaiah here is predicting the coming of this descendant from David who will establish his throne forever as being way more than just a man, one who could be rightly called Eternal Father, God himself. If that's not clear enough, we go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where Micah predicts. He says, "One will come forth from me to be a ruler in Israel." Okay, that's your Messiah thing there. "And his goings forth," he says, "are from long ago, from the ages of eternity." So this is not just a man. That's why Jesus clearly declares, "I'm more than a man." This is what the Old Testament itself predicts. David says, this is Psalm 110. It's an important psalm. It's cited several times in the New Testament. David in Psalm 110, and everyone agrees he's talking about the Messiah here, and in the context, if you read the psalm, it undoubtedly is. He begins the psalm by saying, "The Lord," and the word "the Lord" here in the Hebrew is Yahweh. That's the proper name for God. "The Lord says," he says, "to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a very interesting psalm about the Messiah because it records an interaction between the Lord God Almighty and his Lord, David's Lord. And it raises this question, who could David's Lord possibly be? He is the king. He bows to no man. And Jesus brings this up. He says, how is the Messiah David's son if he's being viewed as if he's being referred to here as the Lord? And Jesus then cites Psalm 110. And he says, David himself says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then Jesus concludes, since David calls him Lord, how is it that he is his son? That's a very important passage taken just right out of the Old Testament itself, out of Psalm 110. And Jesus is here pointing out that when God promises this son of David that is to come, that he is more than just a biological son of David. He is that, but that he has a status, an importance so far beyond David that David himself has to refer to him as his Lord. So that is significant. That answers in part this question of who is this Messiah. And we're going to just build a cumulative case here. We're going to fill in the gaps, fill in the details. We want to talk about two things here now. The what does the Messiah do and how does he do it? Those are also important questions. Let's begin with the what question. The Messiah, according to the predictions of the Old Testament, both rules and intercedes. He has a priestly function and a kingly function. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah says, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And so it's just kind of a metaphor he's working here. And he's saying, you know, a little branch is going to come out of this stem. And he says, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Well, this idea of this branch that's coming out of David's family is a significant one. Other prophets pick up on this promise as well. And so that this term, this designation, this branch, or this branch of Jesse, or branch of David, takes on the technical status of a definition, a term for God's Messiah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. Okay, so that's what does the Messiah do? He reigns as king, and he acts wisely and to do justice and righteousness in the land. So there's that one snapshot, that one picture right there. But look what Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He says, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Okay, so he's aware of Jeremiah's language of the branch and of Isaiah's before him. Behold, a man whose name is Branch. He says he will bear honor and he will sit and rule on his throne. And it says he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. See, which is interesting because the priesthood and the kinghood are from two different tribes in Israel. Kings come from the tribe of Judah. That's where David's from. Priests come from the tribe of the Levites. But what this prophetic, this messianic prophecy is putting forth is that the branch, the Messiah, will be a priest on his throne. He will have both a kingly and a priestly role. He will both rule and intercede. Because that's what, of course, priests do. Let's think about this just for a little bit more. How does he both intercede and rule? Let's get into this question that Messiah is described in the Old Testament as an agent of God's redemption, dealing with the central problem of his people, which is their sin and their alienation from him. And so, citing an author that I have huge respect for, a Jewish author named Abraham Heschel, Heschel puts it like this in his book called The Prophets. He says, the prophet's vision is of man defying God, and God seeking man to reconcile with him. That's the whole story. You know, we have gone our own way. We've done our own thing. We've said no to God. But that's not, God doesn't take no for an answer. And God pursues man in his brokenness. Because we can defy God, but we're not free with respect to the consequences of that. Which is that when we go our own way and we violate God's design for us, we get broken up. And Heschel says the prophet's vision is of man defying God and God seeking reconciliation. Had the prophets relied on man's ability to fulfill all of God's demands, on man's power to achieve redemption, they would not have insisted upon the promise of messianic redemption. And so the reason I cite a Jewish author is because I want us to understand when we talk about the Messiah as a redeemer, we're not talking about a Christian interpretation of the Old Testament. We're talking about what a fair reading from a Jewish perspective is on the work of the Messiah. Psalm 49 says, and this is the reason for messianic redemption, no one can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. Just give up. Are you trying to come before God on the basis of your own goodness? Is that where it is for you? I'm just going to earn it. I'm just going to show that I'm really good after all. You have as a witness against you the Word of God. Because what God says is that no man can by any means redeem his brother or give a ransom for him. The redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease striving forever. The payment is beyond your bank account. You just can't pay the debt that you owe. But, he says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of death. For he will receive me. What man cannot do, God will do, he says. How does he do that? Well, here's the description. This is Isaiah chapter 52. In verse 13, Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." He's speaking on God's behalf. God is, in a sense, the narrator here. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He will sprinkle many nations." So the servant is the person who's being identified here, and the work of the servant, what he does, is that he will sprinkle many nations. Let's talk about that just for a second. Who is this servant? The Aramaic translation out of the Hebrew, but written by Jews, into the Aramaic language, the common language of the first century world. See, Hebrew was the language of scholars. No one really sat around at home speaking Hebrews. They just didn't do that. It'd be like talking Latin over lunch. You know, we don't do that. It's a scholar's language. Hebrew was like this as well. And so the common people, needing to read with comprehension on their own, the scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Aramaic. Sometimes it's referred to as the Jerusalem Targum. A Targum is just a translation. And commentators have pointed out for a very long time that when the Jewish translators went from Hebrew into Aramaic, to make the point clear, they translated this verse, "Behold my servant the Messiah." Very important that in the ancient understanding of this text, it was about God's Messiah. And further, that it cannot possibly be talking, as some people have said, today, about the nation of Israel in some way being God's servant. Why? Because in verse 14, there's a deliberate contrast between the servant who is the Messiah and the nation of Israel. It says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his," that is in context, "my servant, his appearance was marred more than any man." So that juxtaposition, that contrast of my servant with the nation of Israel, very important and very evident just in the plain reading of the grammar of the text itself. So it's talking about the Messiah, a man, a servant, an individual in contrast to the nation. And then what does he do? It says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." And to sprinkle, is in the Hebrew, the word is yatzah. And it is used exclusively in the Old Testament, as for instance in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14, of the priestly function of sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. Let me explain that. The text here, if you want to do your homework, Kuller and Baumgartner's Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament, it's great reading. Volume 2, page 683. I just give this to you because it's so important. It's so important that we understand this word because it unlocks the task that the Messiah has come to do. To sprinkle means to offer the blood of a sacrificial animal on the altar before God. And this was done as Leviticus 16 describes. Once a year, the high priest gets a rope tied around him, And he goes into this closet called the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the temple. And in the only important object in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant of Indiana Jones fame. And inside the Ark of the Covenant are the symbols of Israel's failure, the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments showing man's guilt before God. The rod of Aaron that sprouted that shows the rejection of God's leadership. And third is a jar of manna, which was given to Israel out in the desert on their way to the promised land, which they hated and which was a sign of their rejection of God's provision for them. So that kind of sums up what's wrong with man right there. Okay, that's it. And so in a very symbolic way, the high priest comes in and he offers blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. And so in a symbolic way, what it's saying is that all of these sins have been atoned for. They've been paid for by the blood of an innocent offering. Okay? So that's dealt with the problem, again, in a symbolic way. We were making the point that what God's Messiah has come to do is to reign as the king from David's line and also to intercede on behalf of people who are guilty before God, which is namely all of us. And so it's real clear that that's the case from the passages that we've looked at, and of course there are many more as well. Then we came down here to Isaiah 52, where Isaiah introduces another, a clearer dimension of the Messiah's work. My servant the Messiah, as it says in the Aramaic, he will come and he will offer him a work. He will do a work that priests do. He will sprinkle many nations. He'll be the one who does that intercessory work on man's behalf, just like a priest would do. You're guilty. You come to the priest. He offers up a sacrifice of an innocent on your behalf, and that innocent animal, in a symbolic way, pays the penalty for your error. And that picture in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is there so that we understand what is at stake between ourselves as sinful people and a holy, morally perfect God. And so the Messiah comes and he offers this mediating role between man and God. But then Isaiah shifts gears in an important way at the beginning of the very next chapter, and he talks about the work of the Messiah, which, as it says here, will sprinkle many nations. So the work of the Messiah is universal, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. So he says in chapter 53, he says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." To fall on my servant, to fall on the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter and like a sheep silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression, that is the sin, of my people to whom the stroke was due. They deserved it, he says. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The tomb of the prominent nobleman Joseph of Arimathea. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering, an atonement sacrifice for the guilty. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their sins. How much more clear can it be? What is the purpose of the Messiah? He is coming not only, not merely, as a priest to intercede on behalf of the guilty, but actually he is himself the sacrifice. He's offering himself up as atonement, as payment for our sin. Remember in Psalm 49, that passage we just looked at, where the psalmist says that no man can by any means redeem his soul. It's beyond human ability. But he says, God will redeem me. And how does God redeem me? By becoming flesh and blood and offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins. This is Jesus' own words in Mark 10. He said, the Son of Man, that's a description for himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as payment or a ransom for the many. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 9, a very important text. It says, when Christ appeared as high priest, okay, just as Isaiah 52:15 describes, just exactly that way. When Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered through the greater tabernacle, that is the temple, not made with hands, that is not of this world, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And see, that's the plan of God. That's been in the works for hundreds of years of biblical revelation, God declaring, this is the problem with man, and this is what must be done. Atonement must be made for the guilty. But no atonement, no sacrifice is worthy, and it's something that I myself must do. And so that is the significance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if not Christ, then who? You say, well, Jesus isn't the Messiah. Okay, then who is he? Is whoever fits exactly that role. That's who he is. Of course it's Christ. And then, of course, then there is this other aspect of how he is the Messiah, which is his future rule. As the second Psalm says, David says this. He says, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. See, he has the right to rule all of creation because he is God himself. And so as the story of the scriptures ends in the book of Revelation, there's this really sweet picture. Worthy are you. You were slain and purchased for God with your own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what God has done in Christ. He has purchased with his own blood. He sprinkled the nations in the words of Isaiah. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, because he is also the Davidic king. And we see uniquely in Jesus Christ how this description of Messiah as ruler and Messiah as intercessor uniquely come together and fulfill this prophetic description. It's awesome. Let's then talk then. We've answered, at least in a preliminary way, the how, who, and what questions. Let's close with a reflection on the why question. And then next week we're going to come back and talk about the when and the where of the Messiah. Why does God have a Messiah like this who does these things? Here's the why question, because it reflects and reveals the very heart of God. That's the why. That's the big why behind what God has done through history and revealed ultimately in the person of his son, the Messiah. Because what the Messiah does reflects the depths of God's heart, reflects the depths of who God is. When Moses wanted a deeper understanding of God, he called out to God. He says, show me your glory. That means show me your true self. Show me who you really are. Show me who you really are. And God obliged Moses. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, he says, the Lord passed by Moses, proclaiming the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is the essence of God right there. That is the essence of God. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness. Hesed in the Hebrew, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives their sin. That is at the heart of God. We ask, what's God about? That's what God is about. He is a God who understands your weakness. He understands your guilt. He understands your frustration. He understands all of the things about you that are broken. Broken how? Broken by the free choosing people that we are. And yet, he has pursued us. He's going after us, and he has entered the world so that in the cross of Christ, we have the ultimate demonstration of his loving kindness. That's what it's about. And he says, yet there is another option. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, that there is forgiveness extended. But forgiveness extended and forgiveness received are not the same thing. A gift is not doesn't do you any good until you're prepared to receive that gift. And God in his loving kindness, his mercy, his compassion has removed every possible barrier for free choosing people to enter into a relationship with God through his Messiah, through Jesus Christ. God's hesed is his gracious love. I love the way Isaiah describes this. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion for the son in her womb? It's a rhetorical question. It's like, of course. Nothing could be closer to a description of perfect love than the love that a mother has for her child. Totally. And then Isaiah says, even these may forget, however unlikely, but I will never forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you in the palm of my hand. And what Isaiah is saying is like, you know, imagine the most intimate bond, the deepest commitment that you can possibly have. It's the commitment of a mother to her child. And Isaiah says, it's like that, but vastly beyond that, in terms of God's incredible love for you. Behold, he says, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Everywhere I go, I just have to look down. There's your name. That's permanent. You've been etched into the palm of God's hand. Everything that God does, and that's what hands reflect, everything that God does reflects for you, for you, for your interest, for your well-being, for your needs. That is the heart of God. That's why God has established this incredible prophetic record of what he was going to do to deal with your most pressing need, which is to be reconciled to him, and how he was going to accomplish this uniquely by sending himself into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice for your needs, so that in being reconciled to God, he will one day reign over this creation. Isn't that what John so clearly says in our football verse? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's that he loved the world so much that he gave everything he had, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's what it's all about, folks. And so here we have the cross of Christ bringing together a being of perfect love and absolute justice. And it just totally fits together. The whole story of Scripture from beginning to end is, I think, a magnificent and amazing argument, case for God's intense devotion to us as his rebel creation. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now, next week, we want to come back, having answered some of these preliminary questions, to get into some very specific ones, for which there are very, very specific answers. When does the Messiah come into the world exactly? And we've got a definite answer for that. We've got a definite answer for that that focuses right in on Jesus of Nazareth. And where does he come from? We have a very specific answer for that as well, because his place of birth and everything else is unambiguously stated for us in the book of Micah chapter 5. So we're going to get as detailed as we can possibly get next week, and then we're going to just wrap this whole thing up. We're going to just recount, we're going to summarize Christ's case for why he can call upon you to trust him with your life, to trust him with your guilt,
and to trust that He and He alone is the one who is able to reconcile you with God. It's because of God's intense love. That's why all of these things matter. That's why this whole discussion is going down. And I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.